Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon. This is another one where I'm breaking with tradition. I don't want anybody to think that the basic plan for Mormon Matters is going away of having me interview a panel of people on a topic. But one of the fun things about Mormon Matters and being a panel is you get a few people lined up and all their schedules finally match and something happens and somebody has to back out and you really don't want to go forward without them and so you have to re-scramble. So anyway, just as a chance to get something out here this week because of a cancellation of our ability to do a panel quite when we thought we would, I thought I would put out just a special episode. It's also one that relates to the last episode, which is itself also kind of different in the sense that I was a member of a panel on that one. It was a co-produced podcast with Mormon Matters, Mormon Therapist, and Rational Faith Podcast. And if you'll remember, Brian Dillman hosted that, and it was several of us reflecting on kind of big framings and big ideas that sort of help us can understand the context of the feelings and the disease that we feel in the wake of John DeLynn's excommunication and just sort of that sense again that we so often feel of feeling out of step with the church in many, many ways. Sitting there with a mismatch between the things that really excite us and you know, not having the ability to really share those in some way within the tradition. So what this episode will be is the talk I gave at the Sunstone Northwest Symposium on November 15th of last year. It was in Seattle, Washington. I had already kind of done another episode like this on talk I'd given the next night in Portland, but this is the one I gave in Seattle, and this is the one that kind of talks eventually about kind of that tragic gap material that I introduced in the last episode. It won't be exactly what I said at Sunstone, but it's going to be certainly based upon that script with a few enhancements of things that I've picked up since then that I think relate and I think it'll be shorter than most of our episodes here, but I'm going to kind of do a 30 to 45 minute version of some of the material that I condensed into about 10 last week. So imagine yourself in the audience at Sunstone Northwest. The name and the theme for today's gathering is Inclusion and Influence in the Borderlands. Now, Borderlands is a wonderful term. Jeff Burton coined it for use in Mormonism, and I was Sunstone's editor when he proposed and then started his column called Braving the Borderlands. His definition of Borderlands drew on a model of three groups of people and some outliers. Group 1 people he described as core members, true believers, unwaveringly supportive, and the acceptable. Group 3 he referred to as members of record only, or non-believers, non-participators, non-supporters. The rest he put in Group 2, Borderlands members, and his language was those who consider themselves faithful to and part of the church, but don't fit comfortably within Group 1. Now, we could, of course, quibble with some of his terminology, but overall it is a good schema, and the convention of calling themselves Borderlanders has caught on for many of us. It has become an identifier. I'm not in the core, but I'm a faithful person striving to maintain a positive relationship with Mormonism, despite the various reasons I no longer find myself fully in sync with the core group. So it's a good metaphor, but when I think of the term border, I think spatially. And Jeff always includes a diagram with his columns. It's a set of circles and dots that represent the different groups. Now, there are good things, of course, that can derive from spatial metaphors, with my favorite being the various variations on the short verse by Edward Markham. He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took him in. But as much as it's a great metaphor and that poem speaks, I think spatial metaphors are limited. They don't really convey a lot of depth or true belonging. We can think of ourselves as included people in far richer ways. So what I want to do today is to offer two others. The first is familiar, but always rich to mine again and again. The other is less likely familiar, but I think it's gorgeous and speaks to something very profound should we come to embrace it, even though it's a difficult place to dwell. In fact, at the end, I'll propose a new term for adoption. I don't expect it to catch on. It's not self-explanatory, or at least not so without the background that I hopefully will provide. But with that background, some of you will consider it as a shorthand for today's discussions, or maybe find something you'll embrace in your own private reflections down the road. The first alternative and familiar metaphor I want to discuss briefly, and that offers an inclusive feel, is grounded in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting with verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, and it hath pleased him. But now there are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." I'm going to skip a whole beautiful section on how the least honored and the most weak parts of the body should truly be honored, but close with just how that chapter closes. But I encourage you to read that section and never forget that. So here's Paul's wrap up. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the bodies of Christ, and members in particular." Now, when I was applying for the position as Sunstone editor back in the year 2000, I ended up starting in January of 2001, the search committee asked us candidates to write essays on various topics, and among the questions were along the lines of, you know, what is it you think Sunstone does, who does it serve, and things like this. And as I wrote one section of one of my essays, I hit upon this idea of members of the body of Christ and started to explore a little bit about maybe, what part of the body would Sunstoners, you know, be? What part of the body would the people that Sunstone reaches most naturally be? And I just came up with skin as a possible suggestion. I'm just throwing it out there because I do think there's something in it that feels very inclusive. You know, skin's important. So listen to just a few bits and pieces. It may feel a little disjointed, but this is me quoting from various sections of that application essay. "Many Sunstone supporters presently consider themselves, or are considered by others, to be on the margins, the place, like our skin, in closest contact with the outside world. But skin is also our most vulnerable organ, permeable and tender, yet also protective and tough. Skin is sensitive, one of our best warning systems. Sometimes danger is signaled by our hair standing on end, or our skin becoming clammy. Skin is often the organ where we first feel pressure or come to experience pain. It is also through our skin that we most quickly give expression to our fantastic diversity as human beings. Age and the traces our lives have etched in our countenances, sex, race, individuality, and much more are often first expressed via our skin. Sunstone understands that no two fingerprints are alike, no two complexions are exactly the same. It is also by way of our skin that we are most vulnerable to the sting of the gadfly, and the church is well served by Sunstone as it sponsors forums that allow the artist, storyteller, historian, essayist, poet, and humorist to perform their enlivening roles. To be a member of the body of Christ speaks of both difference and oneness, a need for all. And whether you go with me with skin as a good way of thinking of you and a role you might be called to play within Mormonism or the wider restoration traditions, I hope you feel and truly know the inclusiveness of Paul's vision. Somewhere in the last year, I was at a meeting that actually helped deepen this metaphor for me a little bit more. Somebody was up there speaking, and it was in terms of, you know, the wide variety of people and the different gifts and the different things that everybody brought. And as he kind of reflected upon seeing this in his congregation, this was somebody from another tradition, but as he reflected on seeing this in his congregation, he said that it just came to him, you know what? This is how we do the body. This is how we are the body. This is how we are the body of Christ. And it's been neat. It's been one of those things that has struck me from time to time as I look around my own ward. Certainly not as diverse as he was imagining, or as he was describing his. At least I don't imagine our ward is anywhere close to that. But as I, you know, notice different temperaments and different people and their ways of serving and their gifts, and, you know, some are more easily embraced by me than others and whatnot, you know, it just occasionally it sits nice on my heart for me just to simply say, this is us. This is us doing body. This is us doing the body of Christ, being the body of Christ. And I don't know, there's a unity and a gathering to me that comes as I reflect in that way. So I just thought I'd pass that along here as well. The other metaphor I want to explore comes from the wonderful educator and spiritual writer Parker Palmer. I want to introduce his concept of the tragic gap and suggest that there's a wonderful identity and inclusiveness embedded in the idea that we are willing to stand in this tragic gap. And of course, as we do, we'll be in a wonderful company of many people who I believe we all admire greatly. By the term tragic gap, Palmer says that he means the gap between what is and what could and should be. The gap between the reality of a given situation and an alternative reality we know to be possible because we've experienced it. We've seen it with our own eyes. For instance, we know that selfishness and greed is all around us, but we've also seen generosity. Pressures insist that we idealize the individual, but we've also seen what wonderful things can emerge in loving communities. We have a choice whether or not to hold the tension between reality and possibility in a life-giving way, and to stand in the gap and witness with our own lives another way of living, slowly and patiently calling ourselves and our part of the world towards something better. Or we can choose not to. He acknowledges it's a difficult tension to hold. He writes that if we cannot abide that tension, we'll try to resolve it by collapsing into one pole or the other. And if we do this, if we lean too hard on either side and refuse to stand or act in the tragic gap, we might fall in what he calls corrosive cynicism, which is basically saying, here is how it is and I'm going to get mine, or irrelevant idealism, which means to sort of dwell in a head and heart space of, oh, wouldn't it be lovely if, but yet we don't act. Palmer suggests that these seem worlds apart, but actually they're the same. They're a refusal to stand in the gap. They are out of the action, out of the places where we can make life-giving contributions if we know how to hold the tension. The gap is where the richest things happen. Now, the term tragic in this tragic gap deserves a little bit of attention. When we hear the word tragedy today, it often connotes, you know, disasters. You know, there's a tragedy at such and such a place. Usually it's about real sad events that cause great suffering. But how its origins, however, offer a much richer sense. Tragic in its initial setting speaks of the sense of the inevitable, or the inexorable, or the inescapable. Tragic implies that it will be forever part of the lives that we live. It's a fact of existence. It will never close because it's an inevitable flaw in the human condition. America's founding fathers recognized the tragic gap, and in their practical wisdom, they declared as a goal that we seek a more perfect union. Given that our humanness, perfection is impossible and always will be. Now, we also have heard of tragedies. Tragedies are traditionally dramas that explore the role of human beings in the universe, and they often involve meditations on death, loss, and suffering. But they also typically depict a heroic person, even if they, like all of us, are vulnerable to a tragic flaw. It's a person who is faced with some overpowering force and who nevertheless undertakes to enact deeds that are important and worthy of a life. In watching plays or films that be classified as tragedies, we are strangely uplifted. It can be cathartic. When we watch, we come to understand fresh that no one who takes on a large and worthy task ever will see the final resolution. No one who has ever stood for the highest values has ever been able to declare victory one way or the other. Yet there is so much to be admired in those who keep putting one foot in front of others, of the other, who keep working for what they know to be possible. They're witnessing what they know to be true and within us, despite all the hard realities that confuse and hide these things. Palmer goes on to say that those willing to be in the tragic gap have also learned to change their calculus about what makes an action worth taking. They have gotten past the obsession with results. Instead of effectiveness as the final judging factor, Palmer suggests that they, and we, should look instead towards faithfulness. To him, to be faithful means to be true to our gifts, our perception of what the world needs, and then to be true to those points where our gifts and those needs intersect. We act at that very intersection. But then he adds that when we're faithful to a task, especially these ones that we're called to, we do become more and more effective after all. Now, Palmer is, of course, not the only one to note that the richest, most fulfilled lives are not free of tension, that they must always be lived out in the context of huge and difficult forces. Psychologist and Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl, in what is at first glance a counterintuitive idea, suggests that genuine peace for human beings is not characterized by a, quote, tensionless state, or equilibrium, or the absence of conflict. Instead, true human peace is only found through struggle, through our continual striving in the service of purposes that are, quoting again, worthy of the human spirit. Real peace only comes when we find things worth fighting for and then battle to see those highest purposes fulfilled in our own lives, as well as instantiated in our families, communities, and the wider world in which we live. To live for anything else would lead, in the long run, to dissatisfaction and unhappiness. Now, Carlisle Hunsaker, as an LDS psychologist and teacher, wrote a classic Sunstone article called Mormonism and the Tragic Sense of Life. It's a cover article in Sunstone's early days, and it was reprinted again just recently, I believe just a few issues ago. In it, Hunsaker adds explicitly spiritual and Mormon flavors to this larger theme. For him, developing this tragic sense of life includes our, quote, willingness to view our pervasive shortcomings against the backdrop of our divine potential, close quote. In other words, because of this idea in Mormonism that we could possibly be divine, that we're the same stuff, it definitely adds a layer of pathos for every time we fall short. Hunsaker goes on to share how, and he finds this as fitting well within the Mormon worldview, is that we must include a rejection of the notion that God manipulates the leading strings of history and that all events serve some cosmic purpose. In this view, one accepts randomness as a fact of existence and realizes that the meaning of events must be provided by those who experience them. Instead of viewing God as the sole author of world history, it seems more consistent to see him as a deity who awaits with desperate personal suffering our willingness to accept our role as co-authors. Drawing again on Mormon theology, especially as articulated in Joseph Smith's later writings, he goes on to suggest that metaphysical facts constrain God, allowing him to act persuasively rather than coercively. and thus require him to plead for our active participation. In other words, our willingness to do the hard work in the tragic gap. For Hunsiker, the basic sin is actually evasion, a failure to really engage with God in the difficult processes of elevating human life. Such a view adds new meaning to Paul's phrase, and this is certainly something that Adam Miller talks about quite a bit, talking about Paul's phrase, about how the wages of sin is death. It's the inability to fully live, the choice not to fully live. But how do we find optimism and strength to live in the tragic gap? For Palmer, it isn't from reading about it. We need to be around others who know how to do it and who invite us to try it for ourselves. Spiritual disciplines are also vital, whichever ones you decide to try. It is how, as the poet Keats said, we can turn this veil of tears into a veil of soul-making. To do well as a community, we must learn to acknowledge and name our suffering honestly and openly to ourselves and to others. We must allow ourselves to become vulnerable, something that's hard to do when our culture is so hesitant to recognize the shadow. It's a culture in persons who always want to fix us. But once we have named and claimed our suffering, we must move into the heart of it. It's the only way if we're ever going to learn from it. We need to create a climate of quietude around ourselves and allow the turmoil to settle and an inner quietude to emerge so that the God within us can help us find our way through. In a great phrase that appears in many of Palmer's writings, our goal is to have our hearts break open, not break apart. And here is why I included this rumination in a talk about inclusion. As we face life squarely, as we decide to truly enter the fray, we find that we're in a great company of people, a great crowd of witnesses to life more abundant through willingness to stand in tension and to keep moving forward. A while ago, I attended an evening event in which Phil Barlow noticed that the characteristic that impressed him most about Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., as well as so many wonderful spiritual people, was their, quote, willingness to suffer while they waged peace. Waged peace, it's an active term. My favorite phrase about this sort of thing gained in the past 10 years or so is simply two words. But with context, they speak so deeply to the life I want to live. These words are from Krista Tippett, and they're simply, yes, and. It's not yes, but. There's no defending, excusing, explaining away, or giving a trite buck up, buddy. No platitudes. It is living with the full knowledge of, as William James calls them, the cries of the wounded in our wake. The fuller context of Tippett's phrase, yes and, is said here, so let me quote from her book, Speaking of Faith. The spiritual geniuses of the ages and of the everyday don't let despair have the last word. Nor do they close their eyes to its pictures or deny the enormity of its facts. They say, yes and. And they wake up the next day, and the day after that, to act and to live accordingly. In the few weeks following the Sunstone talk, the Sunstone Northwest talk I gave, Krista Tippett, through one of the people she interviewed, also gave some wonderful words that kind of get at this same thing. In her November 26th interview with Carrie Newcomer, who's a singer-songwriter, this is what Newcomer said that I just think is right on the money. She says, I wanted to write a song that talked about hope, but not in a greeting card kind of way. You know that there's kind of this kind of hope that's like wishful thinking, but then there's a hope that's kind of gritty. It's like the kind of hope that gets up every morning and chooses to make the world just a little kinder place in your own way. And the next morning gets up, and it does it again. And the next morning gets up, and you've been disappointed, and you do it again. I wanted to write about that kind of hope that's faithful. That's the kind that Reinhold Niebuhr talked about, which says that basically anything worth doing will probably not be achieved in one lifetime. Hence, we must be saved by hope. That's the kind of hope. And that's the harder kind of hope to live with, because it's easier to be cynical. I mean, when you're cynical, you're never disappointed. A little bit later, she says, "You know, it's courageous to hope, because when you do choose to hope, eventually at some point your heart will be broken and you'll be disappointed. But then you get up and you do it again. And I think courage has, I think courage has nothing to do with being fearless. And I think courage has everything to do with loving something or someone so much that you will brave it with solid feet or shaky knees because you love it that much." Gary Newcomer gets it. Krista Tippett, my guide to so many wonderful things. I hope anybody who doesn't listen to On Being will discover it, go find it, go to the back backlog and just have a great time. It's one of the greatest gifts of my life that I discovered that podcast years and years ago. And a final gift folds from Krista Tippett, also folds Parker Palmer back into this discussion. In another episode that came out after the Sunset Northwest talk, Parker Palmer, along with Courtney Martin, participated in a conversation with Krista Tippett that they called The Inner Life of Rebellion. And I won't quote from this, but basically the key takeaway from what Palmer said, and I think this is so important for us right now in this time of sadness and sort of feeling like, man, this is such a long, long road to hike, to finally fit in or to feel like the church is listening or you know, responsive to some of these things that we feel so strongly. Parker Palmer and Courtney Martin began to talk about if we're concentrating on effectiveness rather than faithfulness, and it has to be results that are going to sustain us, we're setting ourselves up for failure. But he talks about how when you do what you can do, you're responsible only for your own actions, and in that you can be renewed. And in that, you can get the spiritual renewal. If you're waiting for spiritual renewal to come from external sources, you will burn out. We can't put time limits on it. We can't say, I'm going to give it another 3 years, and if this change and that change doesn't happen, I'm out of here. We need to decide that we know where we're called. We know where that instance is, that place is, where we're to do our work. And if we just dive in and do it, and it's no end in sight. It's in that courage and kind of that union of good things as well as our own gifts coming together. We can be renewed. We will be renewed. Many here will know Lowell Bunyan's favorite phrase that he got from, I think, the Bhagavad Gita or something like that. But it's just a mantra of his that simply says, "To action alone hath you a right." Not to its effects or not to, you know, basically what happens in response to your actions. Only to your actions do you have the right. And that just has to be the way it is. I could multiply so many examples of other things where, you know, this just plain out nails it. This nails it to me exactly, you know, what we kind of intuit, but we don't always name. So I'm just grateful for the language of the tragic gap and faithfulness rather than effectiveness and yes and as just a stance to take in life, to know that you're going to have those bad days and that you'll get up and to have courage to have our hearts be open because that makes them vulnerable as well. But anyway, let me close my talk here, and maybe we'll offer a little bit at the end of the talk again. So here's where I finished in Seattle. So here we gather. We are people at various places in our journey to live life authentically, to face the ugly and the difficult, and to not lose hope, to not retreat from the fray, but enter into it. Are we willing to identify today, instead of as Sunstoners or Borderlanders, as gappers? As I said earlier, I didn't expect it will catch on, as it's a term that takes a lot of sense, a lot to make sense of. In other words, I don't expect Lindsay Hansen Park to ever rename conferences after it. But maybe for today, while we wrestle, share, encourage, and marshal our energies, could gappers be something that we feel called to identify with? Ourselves as gappers. We're already members of the body of Christ. We're already borderlanders, but I think gappers is the deepest of them all. May we all gain strength from each other and from examining some of the qualities of those we all, I believe, admire. We and they are a community above communities. We belong to and are welcome in their company. Following that, I simply closed in the name of Christ using the metaphor from the scriptures, both in the Old and the New World, how Christ said that basically and lamented how often he would have gathered us like a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings. And I think that's the Christ that we're looking for today, right now. I don't need a Christ to be triumphant. I just want a Christ that that calls me and basically lets me feel like I'm part of the type of life that he tried. Let's just close out this little podcast. I hope that that was at least a bit more of expansive, a kind of a sense of what I was going at than what you got the last episode. Again, I do not plan to do monologue episodes very often. I don't think I'm even speaking anywhere. At least nothing's lined up yet until early June. So no chance that you'll get another one of my speeches repeated here. But I'm excited for the guests who are coming up. I think you'll really be pleased with some of the discussions that we have on the horizon and should be able to start releasing those next week. So until then, I'll just wish you all a good day. Thank you for your wonderful gifts to Mormon Matters. I love your notes. I love your comments at the blog, mormonmatters.org. I just like the little community and sort of the sharing that goes along from this thing that I put out in the world most weeks. So grateful for you. Grateful for the financial support. Please know you're just making my life work through your gifts to Mormon Matters, and truly I couldn't stay in this space where I can devote as much time as I do to these discussions without those wonderful financial donations. So if anybody has been feeling the need and the desire, I encourage you, go to mormonmatters.org and find the donate button or the subscribe button. You can kind of either do one-time donations, just a gift here and there, or subscribe monthly, and both are so, so appreciated. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.